3. It's where we're going to be tonight for a message entitled The Problem with Man. For those of you who don't know, or this is your first time, we're in a series right now called Indoctrinated. And basically the goal of this series is to answer and define what the doctrines of Christianity are all about. You know, a lot of times we just think that Christianity is about like big whales that swallow people and about a guy who came to this earth and did cool stuff and like made sushi for 5,000 people and then he died for our sins and he rose again. That's pretty much all we think about as far as Christianity. You know, we might have some Ten Commandments thrown in there, or we might even have some of those really obscure stories like Ehud, the left-handed Benjamite. Who knows about Ehud? Dude, crazy guy. Ehud, the left-handed Benjamite, he snuck into a king's toilet chamber and stabbed him in the gut, and the guy was so fat the knife got enveloped in his fat. Crazy story. But anyways, a lot of times we think about the stories of the Bible, but we don't really know what Christianity is all about. You know, if someone were to ask you, hey, why are you a Christian? What is Christianity? What would you say? Well, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever, blah, 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 blah. Okay, maybe that's what you would define Christianity as. Or maybe you would say Christianity is going to church. Christianity is reading your Bible. Whatever your definition is, the goal of this series is to answer what Christianity is in its entirety. Why do we believe what we believe? You know, we're answering questions like, what are angels and what is their purpose? I don't know if you know that. Or what are demons? What can they do and what can't they do? Who is Satan and what kind of power does he have? Who is God? Who is the Holy Spirit and what role does he play in a Christian's life? And right now we're currently in the process of answering a question, who is man? And that is to say, who is mankind? Who are we? Why have we been created? Why are we here? What is our destiny in life? Why do we need the saving grace of Jesus Christ? And tonight we're going to answer the question, what is the problem with mankind? You know, this reminds me of a story of the scorpion and the turtle. Who's ever heard the story of the scorpion and the turtle? Okay, so some of you have. For the rest of you, this will be a new story. Well, as you may know, scorpions can't really swim. You know, when you watch really cool documentaries and you see these crazy fish, you never see scorpions in there with them, right? They can't swim. They're insects that crawl on the ground, normally on dirt. Well, one day there was a scorpion who wanted to cross a pond of water, and rather unsuspecting turtle kind of swam up next to this scorpion, and the scorpion asked the turtle if he could give him a lift across the pond. And the turtle looked at the scorpion, and he looked at him kind of in a quizzical manner and said, are you kidding me? And the scorpion kind of looked at him like, why would I be kidding you? And the turtle responded, well, you'll sting me. You'll sting me while I'm swimming you across the pond, and then I'll drown, and I'll fall to the bottom, and I'll die. And this is what the scorpion responded. He said, my dear turtle, if I were to sting you, you would drown and I would go down with you. Now, where's the logic in that? So upon hearing that argument, the turtle thought about it and said, you know, that's a good point. Unless this scorpion's suicidal, I can trust him. So the turtle decides he'll give the scorpion a lift. And he tells the scorpion to hop on his back, and the turtle begins to slowly swim across the river. Now, as the turtle was swimming across the river, the scorpion, sitting on the turtle, aimed his powerful stinger at the turtle, got ready, and then gave the turtle everything that he had. And he stung the turtle as hard as he possibly could, right on the head. And what happened is, as they both began to sink to the bottom, the turtle resigned to his fate, and he turned to the scorpion. He said, do you mind if I ask you something? And the scorpion said, no, go ahead. And he said, you said there's no logic in your stinging me. So if there's no logic in stinging me, why did you do it? And the scorpion responded, my dear turtle, it has nothing to do with logic, the drowning scorpion replied. It's just my nature. It's just my nature. It's just what I do. It's just what scorpions do. It's just what spiders do. They bite. It's just ingrained within them. If you've always wondered why your dog always chews what it's not supposed to chew, it's just in its nature. If you have little brothers or sisters or little cousins or nephews, or maybe you have a child, and that child always seems to want what it can't have and want to break what it can't have, that's just in its nature. It's just built in to that being. Well, the title of this message is The Problem with Man. And without a doubt, the problem with us The problem with mankind is within our very nature. Last time we looked at the fact that in the beginning, God created man within his own image. And this, as we already pointed out, cannot be said about any other creation that God made. It's exclusive to mankind that we were made in the image of God. Remember, we talked about that, in that we were made in the image of God through our mind, through our emotions, through our desires, through the way that we worship, the way that we think. All these ways were ways that we were created in the image of God. And man stands apart with many unique characteristics. And one of the unique qualities of man is the recognition that there is something more in life. There is a deeper dimension. Have you guys ever just taken a moment and looked at the stars and realized, dang, this is a big place and I'm not alone? Has anyone ever just done that and stared into space for endless hours? Or maybe not in space, maybe you've gone out to the mountains, you've been in nature, you've just looked around and realized there has to be something more. You know, the Bible says that nature declares the glory of God. As Scripture says, He has set eternity in our hearts. C.S. Lewis described this longing for something else, this eternity, when he said this: all the things that ever deeply possessed the soul have been but hints of heaven, tantalizing glimpses, promises never quite fulfilled, echoes that died away just as they caught your ear. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world, that earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy, but to arouse it and to suggest the real thing. See, in spite of our best efforts to find that missing piece, in spite of our best efforts to fill that hole within our lives, that longing, that desire for something more, we always seem to come up short. We always seem to want more. We always seem to want the next thing. You know, we're never satisfied with what we get. And I have a confession to make. I have an extreme problem with cars, with automobiles. What I mean by that is I've owned a lot of automobiles. I have a tendency to get a car and be super stoked on it for like 6 months. And I'll put a bunch of money into it and do a bunch of stuff to it and do the sound system and do the exhaust and do all this other stuff and try to make it the coolest car that I can. And it's never the same. Like, I never like, man, I just want fast cars. I want a fast car, and then I want like a big truck that I can like go off-roading in. And then I want a small car that gets better gas mileage. And then I realize, no, I really want the truck. And I put all this money into it. I do a bunch of stuff to it. I make it super tricked out. And then I'm like, man, this car sucks. And then I want something else. And it's a longing for something more. And I've never yet had a car that I say, man, I'm completely satisfied. Now, I know a lot of people are just happy. They're like, man, I don't care what I drive in. I'm not that way. I'll admit it, I'm extremely vain. So I always want like the next best thing. Well, it's that way in life for all of us. Maybe not for cars, or maybe not for clothes, maybe not for jobs for you, but maybe it's for something else. Maybe you can never find the right boyfriend or girlfriend. Or maybe you go to as many parties as you can, but it's never enough. There's never a satisfaction there. Maybe you've tried your hand at different substances. Maybe you've tried alcohol, and that just doesn't satisfy. Maybe it did for a time, and now you just realize the pain of that. Or maybe it's drugs. Or maybe it's academic achievement. Maybe you think that if you do good enough at school, if you get good enough grades, if you go to a good enough college, that you'll get a good enough job, which somehow will get you a good enough husband or wife, which will get you a good enough house and a good enough life. No matter what we try to fill our lives with, it will never fill that hole. We always come up short. We keep running into some sort of invisible wall that repels us. The reason why is us. The problem is ourselves. It's called sin. Now, that's a word that has gone completely out of fashion. I challenge you to try to go to your classroom on UNM and tell somebody who doesn't believe in God that they're a sinner and see how they respond to you. It's not going to be good. It's not favorable. People don't like that word. And so is another word that used to regularly accompany the word sin, and that word is guilt. These are two words that our society hates. We hate being told we're doing something wrong, and we hate feeling bad about it after we've done so. We try to rid these things from our lives. And that's because we like to believe as human beings that we are basically good. Who's heard that in their lives from anyone that they've ever talked to? That man is basically good. That we're created and we all have good inside of us. And we just have to let that good go and be free with our goodness. Like some crazy hippie movement in the 70s. And that belief is reinforced by psychologists, counselors, and a great many religious leaders as well. And an outgrowth of that teaching is self-esteem. Now, I want to be very careful with this because I'm not telling everyone in here that you should hate yourselves and think you're stupid and just not like yourselves. And when you get home, like, get a whip and whip yourselves like Martin Luther status. That's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is that self-esteem is an outgrowth of this belief that man is basically good. And if carried to a certain extent, it becomes bad. Self-esteem is the operative phrase of the day. In a survey conducted in 1940, 11% of women and 20% of men agreed with the statement, "I am an important person." So a very small portion of society agreed with that. Well, in the 1990s, they did the survey again, and that figure jumped to 66% of women and 62% of men agreeing that they are important people. There's a lot of important people in this world, apparently. 90% of people surveyed in a recent Gallup poll say that their own sense of self-esteem is robust and healthy. There you go, robust and healthy. That's a good way to describe it. And yet, amazingly, while people are feeling better about themselves, while people are thinking that they're really doing a good job, that they're great people, the moral fabric of society continues to unravel. Self-esteem is thriving, and everything else is crumbling. So the question is, does self-esteem make us better people? There was an article in USA Today entitled, "Self-Esteem's Dark Side Emerges." And it says this, "As we squander money building students' egos, we feed crime. We've heard it so often, none of us question whether it's actually true. You've got to feel good about yourself in order to succeed. The crusade to improve self-esteem has invaded every sector of life, public and private, but nowhere more pervasively than education. School reformers have spent millions of dollars in the past two decades trying to raise the self-esteem of poor achievers. And now a new study published in American Psychological Association suggests that raising self-esteem may actually be dangerous, especially among individuals whose inflated sense of self-worth does not comport with reality. According to three research psychologists who evaluated dozens of studies of violent behavior, high self-esteem is more often associated with violence than low self-esteem." See, what it leads to, thinking that we're basically good, thinking that we have it all together, thinking that all ways lead to heaven, it leads to a sense of, man, I'm awesome. Man, I'm fantastic. I've got it all together. Nothing can touch me. And that leads to a sense of entitlement, that if you want something, if someone harmed you, if someone did something to you, that you deserve to get back at them, that you deserve to get what you want. And it creates a multitude of horrible things within our society. You know, the Bible tells us that this is one of the very signs of the last days, where in 2 Timothy 3:1, it says this, "But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power." It's interesting, with all those sins listed there as being a lover of yourself. Hey, question for you tonight. Are you a lover of yourself or are you a lover of God? Are you a lover of your desires, or are you a lover of putting others before your desires? Who do you love tonight? Who's on the pedestal in your life? Who holds the limelight in your heart? But we say, I'm not responsible for my actions. I'm a victim. I have a disorder. I have a disease. Oh man, I'm so sick of hearing that. Seems like any sin people commit today, it becomes a disorder, a disease. It becomes something that they just can't help. In his book, A Nation of Victims, Charles Sykes writes this: the politics of victimization have taken the place of more traditional expressions of morality and equity. If you lose a job, you can sue for the mental distress of being fired. If your bank goes broke, the government will insure your deposit. If you drive drunk and crash, you can sue someone for failing to warn you. Our problems are a result of being a victim, which is the result of some syndrome or disorder. There is always someone else to blame. No one is guilty anymore. You know what it is? And I've realized this looking at this. It's us acting like little kids. When you're a little kid and you're get in trouble by your parents, what's the first thing you say? He hit me first, or she bit me, or they took this, or they did this. That's the reason I did it. We blame it on someone else. And really what it is, this feeling of self-entitlement, this feeling of victimization, is something that is really just a lack of our maturity. It's showing that we're acting like little children. Take alcoholism, for instance. Today, we no longer look at this as a sin or even a vice. Instead, alcoholism is now a disease. Let's examine this for a second. If alcoholism is a disease, it's the only disease that is bottled and sold. If alcoholism is a disease, it's the only disease that is contracted by the will of man. It's the only disease that requires a license to sell it. It's the only disease that requires outlets to spread it. If alcoholism is a disease, it's the only disease that provokes crime. It's the only disease that is habit-forming. It's the only disease that brings violent death on the highways. It's the only disease that is spread by advertising. You don't see cancer being advertised on I-25. It's the only disease without a germ or a virus that causes it. See, call it what you want. But God says in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, homosexual offenders, thieves, greedy people, drunkards, slanderers, swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then there's this pesky thing that we can't seem to shake called guilt. We talked about that word a second ago. You know, Ann Landers says of guilt that it's one of the most painful, self-mutilating, time and energy consuming exercises in the human experience. It can ruin your day, your week, your life if you let it. Remember, guilt is a pollutant and we don't need any more of it in the world. Question, why do we feel guilt? Should we feel guilt? Is guilt good? Is guilt bad? Or as Ann Landers says, is it a pollutant that we don't need any more of in this world? What about sin? Is it real? Or are we all just victims with diseases? If that's the case, we don't need prisons anymore. We just need a bunch of hospitals. Is self-esteem the answer? Let's see what God says. Let's read together in Romans chapter 3, starting in verses 10. And we'll go to verse 12. In verse 10, Paul says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Now here we see the thrust of our passage. And that is that people feel guilty for one simple reason. They are. That's it. You feel guilty in your life without Christ because you are. The guilt feeling that we experience is only the symptom of the real problem, which is sin. See, all the psychological counseling in the world cannot relieve someone of their guilt. It doesn't matter how many shrinks you see, how many doctors you go to, how many friends you try to make yourself feel better with, what substances you take to try to wash it away. There is nothing that can relieve a person of their guilt. You can pretend it's not there, or you can find someone else to blame for your problems, but the only real and effective way to remove guilt is to get to the root of the problem, which plainly is sin. I heard a story of a man who stormed into his doctor's office one day with a terrified look on his face, and he cried, "Doctor, you've got to somehow help me. I have a massively stressed out life. I've got a stressed out day, and I'm running around, and I'm freaking out." And the doctor responded in his best professional manner, and he asked the man if there was anything that had happened that would be traumatic or particularly upsetting, causing him to feel this way. And the man responded, "No, unless it was a letter that I received this morning." And he showed the doctor a letter which stated in part, "If you don't stop running around with my wife, I'm going to blow your head off." And the doctor answered, "Well, that's a really simple matter to take care of. Why don't you just stop running around with that man's wife?" And the man looked at the doctor with a very puzzled look on his face, and he said, "But doctor, the man forgot to say which one was his wife." Okay, that's not the solution to a problem. That's not the way to feel better about yourself. Donald Gray Barnhouse said, "Man stands before God today like a little boy who swears with crying and tears that he has not been anywhere near the jam jar, and who, with an air of outraged innocence, pleads the justice of his position in total ignorance of the fact that a good spoonful of the jam has fallen on his shirt, under his chin, and is plainly visible to everyone but himself." That's mankind. "No, God, I promise I'm good. I promise I've got it all together. I promise I'm righteous and holy, and I go to church, and I have a Bible, and I love you, and I help people." And God says, "Hey, you don't see what I see. You don't see the reality or the truth that is only visible to me." It's as though we were in God's courtroom, and Paul is allowing us to give our defense. And he patiently waits as every known excuse falls from our lips. And then with absolute precision, he systematically destroys every potential argument. And at the end, no one is left standing. And the Holy Spirit shows us through Paul that all of us have sinned. The ignorant pagan, the religious person, the moralist. And beginning with verse 9 and continuing through verse 18, which we're going to look at next week, Paul introduces before the court the testimony of God's word as revealed in the Old Testament. Hey, look at verse 9 with me in our passage there really quick. In verse 9 it says, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks, and they are all under sin." Paul says, "What then?" He asks a question, and the idea is basically, what's the point of further testimony? Basically, what's the point of more excuses? Stop trying to defend yourself. And to show just how low man is in their sinfulness, the word "none" is repeated 4 times in these verses. And then Paul finishes us off. No stone is left unturned. No person escapes his aim. And these 13 charges are presented in 3 categories. Number one, the charges are presented concerning the character in verses 10 through 12. And that's what we're going to look at here in just a second. The second is concerning the conversations that we have. And that's in verses 13 through 14. And the third is concerning our conduct, the way we live, in verses 15 through 17. First, we see the character. Look at verse 10. Paul tells us in verse 10, "There is none righteous, no, not one." This is dealing with our character. This is dealing with our nature. And it's essential to know that we are all born with a built-in sinful nature. As I mentioned in the beginning, like that scorpion. It's just our nature, a sinful nature that we inherited through Adam. Understand this. Your sins don't make you a sinner. They're just evidence of the truth. The sins that you commit are just evidence that you're a sinner. And this answers the question for the good person, as it were, as to why they need forgiveness. Well, I'm a good person. Why do I need God? You know, I do the things that I'm supposed to do. Well, it's more than that. It doesn't matter what you do. It's who you are on the inside. It's the nature that you have from birth. And this is something that no one can get around. This is something that we all must face in our lives. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. So if you've ever wondered why you just can't seem to shake that habit, and it seems like however hard you try, you always fall back into that same sin, guess what? You're a sinner. You have to expect that. You have to anticipate that, and you have to build up safeguards and walls in your life to protect you from that fact that you are a sinner. And if you expose yourself with an opportunity to sin, you're going to. This is why Psalm 1 talks about not walking in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standing in the path of sinners, nor sitting in the seat of the scornful. See, if we associate, if we spend our time with the world, if we spend our time with sin, we're going to sin because we're sinners. The only way we can keep ourselves from that sin is to guard ourselves from that sin. Oswald Chambers says, sin is not weakness. It is not a disease. It is red-handed rebellion against God, and the magnitude of that rebellion is expressed by Calvary. David recognized this when he wrote Psalm 51, and he said, against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in my mother's womb I sinned. A similar description of our sinful bound nature is found in Psalm 58:3, where it says, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. And Paul again affirms, we were by nature the children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Now I want to be clear. Of course we don't all commit the same sins. And I might point out that some sins are in many ways worse than others. Not in that God views them as worse, but they have worse consequences that we have to deal with. And certainly there is a certain innocence in a child, especially a small child, although that innocence doesn't last for long. See, make no mistake about it. The sin nature is alive and well in each and every one of us. You know, we've always heard it, we know it to be true, but you don't have to teach a child how to sin. It comes naturally. They do it all by themselves, and they do a dang good job at it too. And we become great sinners from a very young age. We learn really quickly what it means to deceive people, what it means to lie, what it means to get what we want, and how important that is, or so we think. In verse 10, Paul continues on. He says, not one is righteous, no, not one. And then in verse 12, he says, there is not one who does good. In verse 12, no, not one. So there is none righteous, and there is none who does good. Now, this does not mean that people don't do good things. You know, there's people who are great humanitarians, people who are great heroes. I, just like you, have met non-believers who were good people. And this is one of the biggest questions I get. Hey, I have a friend, he's not a Christian, but he's a good person. I just don't see how God could send that person to hell. They're good, honest, caring, considerate, sometimes even more so than professing Christians. But that's not the issue being dealt with here. God is not saying that there is no good in man in general. Rather, God is saying that there is not good in man that can satisfy God. That's the point. There is nothing we can do, there is no amount of good that we can do that will satisfy God in his righteous nature. Paul said, those that are in the flesh cannot please God. The word righteous means one who is such as he ought to be. So when the Bible says there is not one righteous, it's not speaking of behavior, but of inner character. See, God's standards are high, to say the least. His standards are that you must be absolutely perfect. That's God's standard. You have to be perfect. You can never sin. Jesus said, and for those of you in here who think you're good people, compare yourself to this. Jesus said, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Hey, who in here is as good as God? Be very, very careful. Be very, very careful if you raise your hand. Who in here thinks that they're as righteous as Jesus Christ or as selfless as Christ? If you can't answer yes to that, then you are not good. If you can't say, I'm better than God, then you are not righteous. In other words, a person who is not as good as God is not acceptable to God. Man is not basically good. Man is basically sinful. Now, if that bothers you, if you're sitting in your chair saying, this jerk, who does he think he is? We'll take a look at verse 11. Verse 11 takes it a step further, and Paul tells us, there is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. So not only are we not good, not only are we not righteous, but he's saying we don't even seek after God. We don't even try. Now you would think that with all the religious belief systems that there are today, that this could simply not be true. And yet God plainly declares in his word in Jeremiah 29:13, those that seek me will find me. So if that's the case, then how can this be true? Well, I want to point out, Paul is not saying that man is not religious because we're incurably religious. Rather, he's saying that religion is man's search for God, while Christianity is God's search for man. That's what sets Christianity apart from every other religion. It's not us trying to get to God, trying to achieve a sense of rightness before God, trying to do certain things that will make us perfected in his sight. Rather, it's God searching us out. It's God coming to earth, finding us, and accepting us into his family. You know, a lot of Christians have this reverse in their mind. They think that Christianity is all about trying to get to God, trying to be perfect, trying to do certain things to make God happy with them. That's not what it is. Christianity is about God finding you and keeping you. See, God was never lost. We are lost. God is seeking to save that which is lost. See, the bottom line why many have not come to Jesus Christ is because they absolutely hate the idea that they are hopelessly sinful. Once again, try to go on Central tonight as people are getting out of bars. Try talking to someone who comes out drunk with a girl they just met and say, hey, I want you to know that you're hopelessly sinful. It's not going to turn out well. You're not going to get a good response. They're not going to say, man, that's awesome. So what do I have to do to be saved? That's not the response you're going to get. People don't come to Christ because they don't want to accept their sin. They don't want to feel the guilt. They're unwilling to accept God's assessment as to the sinful nature of their being. They don't like his diagnosis, and so they want a second opinion. But just as somebody knows who's been diagnosed with a life-threatening disease, it doesn't matter how many second opinions you get, eventually you have to come to terms with the truth. See, there's no one else to go to who will tell us the truth. The very fact that we react against this teaching is more proof of it. We love the lie that we are good more than the truth that we are sinners. We love people telling us that you're a good person. You do good things. We love our teacher when we get an F to give us a green star instead of a gold star. It just makes us feel better about ourselves. And it's fostered in us from birth that we are basically good. Now, I know this all sounds pretty hopeless. And in one sense, it is. We've all sinned. We cannot help ourselves. But here's some good news. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Here's some more good news. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there is none righteous. We are all unrighteous. But if you confess your unrighteousness to God, He will make you righteous. Now in our next message, we'll deal more with this subject. We'll talk about the warning system that God has built into our lives concerning sin. We'll look at the idea of bigger and smaller sins. There are some sins that are worse than others. But right now, you might be trapped in some kind of sin. Your situation might look helpless. It might look hopeless. But remember, falling into sin doesn't condemn anybody. Staying in sin condemns you. Messing up, realizing that you're imperfect, doesn't send you to hell. The only thing that can send you to hell is if you decide you're going to stay in your sin. If you decide that you like your sin better than righteousness. If you decide that you don't want to confess your sin. Or even worse, if you think that you're good enough the way that you are. That is the only thing that can condemn you. There's a story that's told of a visitor who was at a fishing dock. And he was at the fishing dock and he was looking out on the water and he was wondering how deep the water was. And so he asked an old, salty, gray-looking fisherman, "Hey, if I were to fall into this water, would I drown?" And the fisherman responded, "Nah, falling in the water doesn't drown anybody. It's staying under it that does." That's good words. Simply put, falling into sin doesn't send anyone to hell. Staying in sin does. We've all been born into sin, but we don't have to stay under its control nor face its ultimate penalty. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Are you in here tonight stuck in sin? Did you come here tonight expecting to leave here feeling really good about yourself? Man, I can't wait to hear how Pastor strokes my ego. You're a sinner. And without Jesus Christ, you're going to go to hell. I have a really personal question for you. If on your way home tonight, you were to get in a car accident and you were to die, would you go to heaven or hell? I want you to think about that for a second. If you were to die tonight, would you go to heaven or hell based on your relationship with Christ and your sanctification before Him? This is something that a lot of people fear, and that's death. I want you to know that you don't have to fear death. You don't have to fear what happens after you die because you can know what happens after you die. Tonight, you can know that if you were to die tonight, that you would go to heaven and you would spend eternity with Jesus Christ. Tonight, you can know that the things you've done in your life are forgiven. All you have to do is confess your sins to Jesus Christ, and He will be faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Let's pray.